We're in the middle of a month on marriage and the family. And so if you're visiting today and you're wondering why you're jumping right in the middle of a series, well, it's kind of this whole month. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about the marriage part of that equation. And today we turn our attention a little bit towards the parenting side of that. And so I've asked a couple couples if they would be willing to talk a little bit about the things that they did in their home as they sought to raise up godly offspring. And as you can imagine, it's not an easy thing to talk about because it's not anything that we've all done perfectly. So I'm very thankful for these two couples that are willing to share a little bit, if you guys would come up at this time.
Okay, my name is Mark, my wife Zelda Anderson, we have two children, one 27, actually his birthday is today. So he's celebrating it today. Yep, and not with us. Yeah, he's somewhere in the hills of Georgia or South Carolina. I'm not sure where he's at. But he works in Georgia, in Atlanta, with the Agency for Epidemiology of Georgia, who works in conjunction with the CDC. So he has a degree in health education and health research. Our daughter, she is 26, just a year younger, and she is a third grade teacher. This is her fifth year teaching in West Des Moines, Iowa. So that should, Scott, you can relate to Iowa.
Mark, do you like my socks today?
Well, I can comment on that later.
Okay.
Lonnie and Melissa Ostrander, we have four boys. The oldest is Blake, he's 27, and Grant is the second one, he is 25, and Reed, he is 22, and Seth, he is 20. Blake is in Lincoln, and Grant's in Omaha, Reed's in Lincoln, and Seth is at college in Wayne.
Well, let's just jump right on in, and let me ask the first question. What are some things that you guys did in your homes with your kids to try to cultivate this faith, this growing with Jesus and knowing Jesus, and what did you do that worked, and maybe what did you do that didn't work?
A lot of things that we think worked, and then now as our kids are young adults, we're finding out maybe it didn't work, so then we're like, what would we have done over? I don't think that we would have done a lot over. I think we would have kept a lot the same. We purposely homeschool our kids, even though he's a teacher. And God called us to that, so that was a different road in doing that. Took our kids to Awana clubs. Every time the church doors were open, we're there. A family devotion. Sent our kids to summer camp where they were campers and then counselors. Summit Ministries, Teen Pack, you name it. Just constantly trying to expose our kids to ways of God and information and stuff like that. Probably one of the regrets we have is like college choices. So a lot of you that are getting kids at that point, it's really hard because, first of all, it's usually about finances. Our daughter ended up going to a Bible college up in Dubuque, Iowa, and that was the cheapest college I know in the whole United States, so I'm here to promote Emmaus. She had a very godly training, and it didn't cost that much. Our son went to a state school, and it was supposedly cheaper than the private schools, and yet we feel that was a major turning in his own life to become very liberal and very far from God, because he just learned that from his coworkers and co-classmates and teachers and stuff like that. So as I look back, I think we would have pushed harder on that education side, that we would have changed that. One of the things that we worked very hard on, or at least I felt like as a mom I worked hard on, in today's culture, your families are so, so busy. You're going to soccer games, basketball games, football, music, you name it, after school, then Awana clubs, then youth group, and all this stuff. There's never time together that you have as a whole family. So I think it takes a real concentrated effort by at least one of the parents, if not both of them, that you find at least 15 to 30 minutes a day that your whole family is like in the same room, whether you're eating supper, lunch, doing devotions, bedtime routine, something where all four of you together and you're not on your cell phones, not on computers, not on TV. We didn't have TV in our kitchen, And even to this day, I'll bug the kids when they come to dinner with their cell phone. It's like, put it away. You're with real people now. And so it takes concentrated effort to work on that.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, our kids also, they went to Awana. They did the DNOW. They went to camp. Half of them liked to go to camp. I had two introverts, so they didn't like to do anything like that. And that's the way they are. The big thing for us was, well, she brought up sports. I didn't bring this up at the first service, but our kids were only allowed to do two sports in school because we thought it was important that they spent a lot of time at home if they could, you know. Supper was an important time for us to be able to talk as a family. And we just, ever since they were little, we always prayed with our kids, you know, taught them early on the importance of prayer. And just, you know, that Jesus is our friend, that we could talk to him at any time. And then in the evenings, that was my time to spend with the kids in prayer, because on Sundays I had to work and she took the kids on Sunday morning. So I felt that, well, we went Sunday evening to Bible hour, but it was my turn to be able to just talk with them about their daily concerns and struggles and just to pray with them about these situations. And as they got older, I kind of slowed down on praying with them, and just, you know, if they had complications or struggles in school, I would just tell them, did you pray about it? You know, oh, yeah, you know, I need to do that. So prayer's a big thing for us. Yeah. So.
Yeah. All right, so obviously you guys worked at that. You talked about ideas related to praying with them at night, taking them to church. So you're trying to create this culture at home where faith is encouraged and talked about. It is just part of the normal conversation of the family. So what did you encounter, maybe pitfalls that you encountered that you didn't expect? Maybe some things that you were naive about, or maybe some things that even now you look back on and go, that was a missed opportunity.
Well, this is my chance to get back at you. My wife was too classy to say which school our son went to. He graduated from the University of Iowa. And I spent a lot of time talking with Michael about what are they teaching you there, what kind of attitudes do they have, and we really knew that it was the number one party school in the United States at the time he went. So, but in all fairness, secular schools, and many of them, will be very deliberate in trying to turn your kids away. I hate to say that, but that's the reality. And so we found our daughter grew spiritually as she was at a Christian school. But our son, he kind of grew more, he questioned more. It was an attitude that really was instilled through, I think, in part through that. But our culture is continually at odds with what we're trying to do in the church, trying to promote a faithful relationship with God. Our culture doesn't recognize that to a large degree. And so that was one of our most disappointing aspects of it.
I'm going to go again. I don't know about her, but I was naive. We were leaders for Awana in a different church. And, you know, we wanted the kids to watch us see us serve and how important that is. But it seemed like most Wednesdays something would come up. We were late, or just I was naive about how easy it would be to get them to church, you know, learn the scripture, but Satan was attacking us, and we'd be late, or there'd be arguing, and, you know, and then her and I would argue.
Something would happen, something would break, somebody would get hurt.
Like, yeah.
So without a raise of hands, how many of you had an argument on the way to church ever? I said without raising hands, because I know you'd all raise your hands. Because it happens, doesn't it? Yeah. Maybe even today, some of you are going, his fault. So what words of advice would you have then for those kids that, or those parents that are, maybe they have young kids at home, they're trying to create this culture, but they're having some start and stop issues, they can't quite get good continuity going. So what words of advice would you have for them as they really try to create this great culture where kids grow in their faith in Jesus?
I guess just remember that, you know, each of your children, they're unique. And you can do the same thing with each child, but that doesn't, I mean, they have their own free will. But I guess just learn to know your child's style and mm-hmm. their character and give them grace.
Mm. Yeah, and they're all different. That's such an important point. Yeah.
I think focusing on your relationship with the Lord, first of all, number one, and then as a couple, that you're together on the same page and realizing, like Pastor Scott said a couple Sundays ago, we're all sinners. And so our kids are sinners. And then when they grow up and have kids, your grandkids are going to be sinners. And that's kind of hard to accept. But then trying to focus on teaching them that they too need to go to the Lord on their own and learn to ask for forgiveness from God and get their own relationship with God. And I think too, as I watch a lot of you with young little kids and now we're kind of past that stage, I just remember it's such an exhausting stage and you feel like the world, how could the world be any different? But to remember now as we're getting older that everything has seasons. We're in seasons of life and those seasons are going to change. And in each of those seasons are going to be good times, they're going to be bad times. And just keeping that relationship with the Lord. And one thing I really appreciated all my life, we've both had godly parents that we've grown up with and grandparents and learning from them, but developing mentors. And I always tried to get a mom that had a kid that was at least 6 months to a year older than me. So now that my kids are younger adults, I'm looking for parents that got their kids in their 30s and have totally empty nested. That you always have somebody that's kind of been down that road a little bit ahead of you to maybe forewarn you about the bumps, but to encourage you also that God is faithful, that he'll help you through those times. Because when they're little and, yeah, they're sick and you're changing diapers and fussy and temper tantrums, that seems like it's so awful. But really, when they become young adults, those problems aren't little problems. They're huge life problems. So as we're seeing our own kids make major life changes that we don't think are very God-honoring or following the Lord like we thought they would follow the Lord, you know, it breaks our hearts. So we just got to get down on our knees every day. We pray as a couple. We pray as ourselves to remember that we have to uplift them and not give up that hope that God's working in them where the seeds were planted.
Yeah, that's good stuff. Little kids have little problems. Big kids have big problems. That's the cliche goes. So what encouragement would you have then for those parents that it's hard for them to be at a Sunday like this talking about parenting because their own kids have walked away? What advice or encouragement would you have for them?
Well, we are really required to raise them as best we can in the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the Lord, as well as helping them become the best they can be. And we pray daily. We get up in the morning, and that's one of the first things we do. We pray for the day, but we pray for our kids. And so we pray that they'll draw near to the Lord. And even as we've mentioned so many times over, and Scott, you mentioned it a few weeks ago, is that we're all sinners. Our kids are sinners. But, you know, we all have the same responsibility. Even in our state of fallenness, our job is to overcome. Our task is to see the areas we're weak in, overcome, and we challenge our kids to do this. We have to continually do this to overcome and set that example before our children on a daily basis.
Well, thank you guys for sharing. I know it's... you guys get to feel a little bit what I feel like every Sunday when I get up and I got to talk about things, knowing that I have my own struggles myself. And so thank you for being willing to just kind of open yourself up a little bit and share. I appreciate it very much. Thank you. If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I do very much appreciate those two couples sharing. It's not easy to do, especially as a parent, because none of us feels like, I don't think none of us feels like we are perfect parents. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll begin reading this story, verse 1. It says, there was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Ephrathite, better said. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Now this is the beginning of the story of the life of Samuel. And as the story goes here, there's a man, he has two wives, one of whom was barren. Every year they would go to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle of the Lord was located in Shiloh. And they would go every year for the yearly sacrifices. So that's the background of the story. Hannah, his barren wife, prays fervently for a son. Verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head, which was part of the Nazarite vow of dedication. So she prays for a son. She makes this vow, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all of his life. So what happened? Skip down to the end of the story, verse 19. They arose early in the morning, that's the couple and the family, and they worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So obviously, it's the famous story of Samuel, and it has a very interesting beginning. You have a barren wife, prays to the Lord. The Lord hears and responds. Samuel is conceived. He is born. And I'm sure Hannah was thrilled. In fact, Hannah went on to have five more children, according to chapter 2, verse 21. But what is intriguing to me is that this particular year is a snapshot. This story here is a snapshot in the longer story of the family. And in this snapshot, on that particular year, she goes to Shiloh and she prays. And she makes a vow. And the vow, of course, is, give me a son and I'll give him back to you. And perhaps that's why the Lord responded, we don't know. But what I find interesting is the suggestion, or at least the hint, that every year they went there, but this was the first year she made this vow. Certainly the first year the Lord responded to the vow. Which gives me some questions to at least consider, like, how come she didn't make the vow before that? Was she unwilling to give her kids to the Lord before that? What about the other five kids? Did she not give them to the Lord in the same way? And how come the Lord responded here, particularly here? And some of those answers, we don't know why. And a really good question would be, how is this vow, this dedication to the Lord, different than or the same as the vows that families make when we have baby dedication up here? Don't they stand up and they say, this is not my child, Lord, I give this child to you all of the days, this is your daughter, this is your son? It's a very similar kind of action that we do on baby dedication Sunday. And that's what Hannah did. She gave Samuel to the Lord. Samuel then, as he's old enough, he goes to Shiloh as a little child. Eli, we assume, actually raised him, and he grew up in the church among the priests there at Shiloh. It's a great part of the story. But if we were to ask the question, was Samuel a good father? We would find a very different answer. We have Hannah who stands off at this as this a great example of this vow of giving to the Lord, this dedicated way for her son. But Samuel becomes a father, and he didn't fare quite as well. Let me show you that story in chapter 8. So flip over to chapter 8, just a few pages over. And this is just one snapshot in the story of Samuel as dad. Here's what it says, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old," not very flattering, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel greatly. So imagine the scene. This is years later. Samuel's now, as it says, he's an older guy. He's got older children, older sons. The elders of Israel, they come to him at his home in Ramah. That's where he lived. And they say a couple things. They say, number one, you're old. Not very nice. Number two, your sons do not walk in your ways. In other words, they don't follow the Lord the way you do. They take bribes. They pervert justice. They lead Israel astray. Now, part of the story is, now Samuel, you're just about to die. And as we look into the future with your boys, there's no future there. So we reject God as our king, and we want a human king because of Samuel's boys. Now, can you imagine? Samuel, there he is, the prophet of the Lord. He's been following the Lord all of his days. He's been teaching and preaching. He's been showing the people all that God, the Lord, Jehovah, all that he was. And he gets to the end of his life. And not only are his sons not walking with the Lord, but the nation of Israel that he loves rejects God as their king because of the testimony of his boys. Can you imagine what that would have been like for that man to hear that about his boys? Some of you can't imagine, can't you? Some of you can't imagine what it would be like to think about your sons, think about your daughters, and know that they are very far from the Lord. They're not walking with him. They don't care. Maybe they're not leading people astray, but you know the pain of watching your kids walk away from the Lord. And even those that don't have kids that have walked away from the Lord, certainly you've wrestled with that question, what if? Or you've at least been afraid as you look at your young kids, what's going to happen when they become 20 and 30 and 40, and you've felt the tension of what could be, what might happen. And I think what makes this question of will my kids walk away, what makes it so difficult is that we've seen so many kids walk away. And we've seen kids walk away that are good kids from crummy homes, and they follow Christ, and we have great kids from great homes that don't follow Christ, and it almost seems like there's no pattern. So when it comes to parenting, then, where, you know, kind of the elephant in the room is how do we make sure it doesn't happen? How can we ensure that our kids aren't the next casualties? And the elephant in the room is, there's no guarantee. And it feels a little bit like, you know, it's like 50-50. It's like a shot in the dark. It's just luck. It can feel a lot that way. Now, what I'm sure of is that all parents who really love Jesus want their kids to grow up to love Jesus too. I am 100% sure that's true. And sometimes it happens. And sometimes it doesn't. And it's hard to figure out why. And even sometimes within the same family, you can have parents that do the exact same thing in the years that their kids are growing up, and you have two that go on with Christ and two that don't. And you think, how does this work? Now I know that there are moms and dads that are here right now, and your kids have walked away from Jesus. And I know that's hard. And I want to say to you, first of all, and just encourage you to never forget that the final chapter of your kid's life is not yet written. There's still time, right? And until that final chapter is written, we don't know what the Lord is doing. We don't know what's going on. Because there, maybe your kids are like me. I only learn the hard way. I'm like the 2x4 over the head kind of guy. But once I learn it, I really learn it. And maybe it's taken that for your kid. Don't give up. Hope in God. And I love what both of these couples, they both talked about praying for their kids. And maybe that sounds a little cliche-y, but certainly when your kids are walking with Christ, you pray for them. How much more when they're not walking with Christ? Is there not a compulsion to pray diligently with all that you have for them? And I think there is. What I want to do today is I want to look at one story in the New Testament and see if we can mine some truths that perhaps will help us. So if you flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at this parenting question a little bit. And as we look at it, we got to realize that there is a lot of fear and intrepidation in looking at it because we realize that it is not easy. And we'll come back to that in just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, this is where I'm going to begin reading here. It says, I am reminded, this is Paul talking to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy, of course, was Paul's right-hand man, probably his most famous mentee. He wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, he wrote these two books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Arguably, Ephesians was probably written at least to the church that Timothy was pastoring. But what we find in this verse is that Timothy was a third-generation Christian. His grandmother, Lois, was the first to believe, and somehow she transmitted faith to her daughter, Eunice. Eunice was the second to believe, and somehow Eunice transmitted that faith onto Timothy, who then was the third generation to believe. Now, as far as I know, I am a third-generation Christian. My grandma and grandpa were strong believers. My mom and dad, strong believers, and I am now that third generation. So it feels like a little bit like this is kind of my story. Third generation Christian. Now somehow, grandmother and mother transmitted their faith on. The question is how? How did they do this? And that's really the question that we have for our day. How and what does the Bible give us as clues as to how this faith was transmitted? Let me read you a little bit of another part of the story of Timothy. This comes out of Acts 16. Here's what it says. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. We never get the hint in Scripture anywhere that Timothy's dad was a believer. We always hear about his mom, who must have been a very strong believer, but it appears that dad was not a believer. So don't get this idea that part of the secret to faith transmission has to be mom and dad, to get this great result over here. Timothy started off probably at a great disadvantage when it came to the transmission of his own faith, because likely his dad was not a believer. And yet Timothy had this faith. He grew up as a leader of the church. And not only was he a leader of the church, if we go through all of his story, all the way to the end, when he was 80 years old, he was martyred in Ephesus at the hands of this cult of Diana, and he died for his faith. So it wasn't that he just had a faith. He had a deep faith, changed him into a leader of the church, ultimately a faith that he died for. Well, how did he get this kind of strong faith, I'm willing to die for Jesus kind of faith, and how was it grandmother to mother to him? And how did that happen? Be sure to catch that it happened. So it's, I don't think that it's fair or true to say that there is nothing we can do when it comes to raising our kids in the ways of Jesus. There is something, and maybe it's not a nice, tidy little formula, but there is something that we can do. So if I were to ask you, what is the primary responsibility of Christian parents? How would you respond? Now, you'd probably, you know, like me, you probably have heard lots of really good answers. I hope my kids are good citizens. I hope that they're confident children. I hope that they're successful. I hope they're financially solvent. I hope that they marry somebody that I like. That would always be a good thing. I hope they have lots of grandchildren, maybe you would say. I hope that they're hard workers. You know, there's lots of things that we could say, and those are all really good things. But they all fall short of the primary responsibility of Christian parents. The primary responsibility, the primary job for Christian parents is to shape the lives of their kids in such a way that those kids grow up to love Jesus. That is the primary job. We cannot force our kids, but we can shape them. And I think parenting is all about shaping. And shaping looks very different when our kids are 2 versus 15 versus 30, but it's all shaping. We're trying to shape and influence Jesus into their lives. And again, it looks different at all different stages, but that's what we're trying to do because we want kids that love the Lord. We want kids that serve the Lord. We want kids that have godly character that's, you know, deep and wide. We want that for our kids. And as they get older, we want kids to choose well and marry somebody who loves Jesus and raise their kids to then be that next generation of those that love Jesus. And so we want this for our kids. And I think that's the goal, is to shape the lives of our kids through all the stages of life so that they grow up to love Jesus. Whether they're 4, 14, or 44, it doesn't matter. And I think we would all say, yeah, that's the job. That's what we want to do. And I think that would be the dream. So if that's the end goal, the shaping of the lives of our kids so that someday they love Jesus, and we see that Lois and Eunice did this for Timothy, how? How did they do this, and what can we figure out? Well, we have one clue in this book about how Lois and Eunice were able to do this, and I want to show you that one clue. It's in the next chapter, actually two chapters, chapter 3. Here's the one clue that we have related to the transmission of faith from generation to generation. Here's what it says. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me unpack this just a little bit for you, because these are incredible verses. That first phrase that we have there in verse 14 is what we all want for our kids. That's the big goal, for them to continue on in the faith. Continue in what you have learned. Continue now in the faith. And so we have little kids. We want those little kids to continue on in the faith as they become teenagers. We have teenagers. We want them to continue on in the faith when they go off to college. And then they go off to college, and we want them to continue on in the faith to the next stage of life as they become parents. And then they go on and have their own family. Continue in what you have learned. Continue on through life. That's the goal. That's the shaping part of the goal throughout all the stages of their life. And so we would say that first phrase is what all parents want for their kids. Continue in what you have learned. But it's the next phrase that is the most fascinating. The next phrase says, knowing from whom you learned it. Now that's very interesting. Because if we look at 2 Timothy, there are three people listed that influenced Timothy. We have Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom, and we have Paul. And we got to have Paul in the mix a little bit. In fact, if you look back just to verse 10, this is Paul talking about his influence in Timothy's life. He says, you, however, have followed. And if you look at the personal pronoun here, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. So Paul spoke into the life of Timothy along the way. But that's not what he means in verse 14. Because the next phrase of verse 14 tells us what he means. Knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. He is specifically here talking about mom and grandma. So let's, if we try to put this together, and we realize when we put it together that Paul's point is not Timothy, you've known this your whole life. That might be part of the point, but his point is actually something a little bit different. I think that Paul recognized that part of the strength of Timothy's faith relied upon the strength of mom's faith. Let me say that again. Paul realized and he recognized that part of the strength of Timothy's faith relied upon the strength of mom's faith. That Timothy leaned on mom. And from Paul's point of view, that was a very good thing. Now that is interesting. It's interesting that as Timothy, and the idea here is, as Timothy saw mom imperfect, mom's faith lived out. It strengthened his faith. In fact, in the verses previous, he's talking about persecution, that all Christians are going to go through persecutions. As Timothy saw mom persecuted, it strengthened his faith. As he saw mom release him, Timothy, to missionary service, it strengthened his faith. And yes, it was the Holy Spirit. And yes, it was pure gospel. And yes, it was Paul coming along later on. But I think what Paul is getting to here is that part of Timothy's faith and his journey of faith is somehow tethered to mom's faith. So get in your mind this idea that Timothy is leaning on mom. And as mom's faith is strong, Timothy feels like his faith can be strong. Which begs the question a little bit, what happens if mom falls? And that's the imagery. So I think as we come to the parenting part, I think parents, that we have got to never forget that how we live will always speak louder to our kids than anything we ever say. How we live will always speak louder than anything we say. And the whole idea of do as I say, not as I do, will never work on our kids because they're leaning on our faith. And there's this ongoing witness that we have to our kids. And it's not a witness of perfection, let's be honest. It is not a witness of perfection. It is a witness of the struggle of ongoing faith through all the stages of life. And as they see, and let's be honest, they're seeing, and they're watching, and they're processing, and they're evaluating. As they see that faith grow strong, not perfect, but strong, and they lean on it, they feel like they can be stronger when mom and dad are stronger. That is the idea here. Which is why older adults with older kids, maybe pre-empty nester, or you're an empty nester, or you're retired or beyond, your continuing on with Christ matters for lots of reasons, but also matters to your kids' faith. Don't give up. Finish well for the sake of your kids. Let me tell you a story. I had some friends years ago that had a crisis of faith. And it was all the kids in the family. They all had the same crisis of faith. Here's what was going on. Dad, who was the spiritual patriarch of the family, the strong believer, the one that they relied upon in all things. Dad, now as an old man, was in the last stages of his life. And in the last stages of his life, he became very afraid of dying. He began to question whether the Bible was true and whether heaven was going to be on the other side. And he would call me constantly because he was afraid. And as Dad became afraid, I realized that there was a rippling effect in the lives of his kids. Because this was Dad. Dad was always strong. Dad wasn't afraid. Dad didn't have this crisis of faith. Dad was Dad, the strong one. There was a strength to Dad, and they were all leaning on Dad. So in his last stages of life, as Dad became different and not the Dad that they remembered, there was a repercussion in the lives of his kids. And I realized at that point just how tethered Mom and Dad's faith is to the faith that their kids have. They're linked in such a way that Mom and Dad, part of the way that you can make sure and do all that you can to have faith in your child is by first having strong faith yourself. So many parents want faith in their children, but they are unwilling to have the strength of faith themselves. So older parents, listen. Your kids need you to finish well. For the sake of Jesus, yes, and also for the sake of their ongoing faith. You never stop witnessing to your kids of the ongoing grace of Jesus in your life. You never stop with that voice. You always have these chances to shape, to influence. And as you go on with Christ, your ability to shape and influence continues as they lean on your faith. And so I think the perspective of parenting when it comes to, you know, kind of the nuts and the bolts of all of this, what we find, at least hinted at in the pages here, in the story here, is that part of the job of parenting is to cultivate this life-shaping relationship with their children. That's what we are trying to do, and that's children of any age. Seek to foster this relationship that builds this lifetime story. And that's why I love, as our couples talked about, praying with their kids and taking their kids to church and all the things that they try to do, because they're building a foundation that doesn't just go from 0 to 18. It's a foundation that goes from 0 to 100. All of their life, they're building on this foundation. And sometimes there's not a lot of voice. There's not a lot of life shaping. They don't want it. I understand. But you build over the course of an entire life the right and the ability to speak truth into the lives of your kids by shaping them throughout their entire lifetime. So every interaction that you have, and it doesn't matter if it's in the car, it's in a dorm room, it's at school, it's at that grandchild's birthday, every one of those interactions is a life-shaping opportunity to press a little bit of influence, to proactively seek to cultivate, to nurture, and to grow this relationship. And I think that the best parents, that are the best parents, and for honest, sometimes I think we feel like we're really good parents for certain stages. Like some of us maybe we're really good baby parents and some really good teenage parents. But I think those parents that are the best parents over the course of the entire life, they get this idea that we're never judged by the moment, by that stupid thing that he did last night, whatever. We're building an entire life of life shaping. And they catch the vision and the opportunities that every one of those voices, every one of those phone calls, every one of those visits, every one of those birthday parties, all throughout life are opportunities to influence and to speak life into their children. I think that we see that in this story. And I love that terminology of cultivating and life shaping because of this. I think that there are parents that tend to think of their job as transactional, meaning if I do the right things, I'll get the right results. If I do the right inputs, I'll get the right outputs. Train up the child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know how many parents live with regret and guilt because of that verse and misunderstanding that verse? There's not a transactional relationship. Well, at times there are in parenting, but that's not the big part. The best part is the life-shaping part. And just like, you know, that word cultivate related to farming, just because you cultivate well doesn't mean the yield is always going to be great. There are all kinds of things that can come in and influence. But cultivate carries that idea of purposeful, thoughtful, wise and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and hard work. The last few weeks, we've talked about these two foundational ideas of marriage, that sinners marry sinners, and that marriage is more about Jesus than it is about you. And as we come to this parenting idea and we build on these a little bit, what we realize is exactly what Zelda said a few minutes ago, that if two sinners get married and have children, guess what? Those kids are also sinners. Sinners have sinners. Sinners marry sinners and sinners have sinners. And just like I said, when two sinners get married, don't be surprised when your spouse acts like a sinner. When two sinners have children, don't be surprised when your children act like sinners, because that's who they are, because of their mother's genes. It's who they are, right? Same. Yes, that's probably true. But they are sinners, which is why that word cultivate is so important. Because cultivating that life shaping throughout their whole life is the constant working the soil of their life. And you're constantly changing and constantly working and you're constantly cultivating. And sometimes it works really well, sometimes it works terribly. Sometimes you feel like a failure and sometimes you're like, I can't believe something good happened. But you cultivate and you keep working. They're a sinner, you're a sinner. And you keep at it over the course of an entire life. And it's hard work. And it's hard because I'm imperfect, and I am imperfectly trying to influence another person who is imperfect. So why would I be surprised when the process doesn't work perfectly? I shouldn't be. And I'm going to stumble, they're going to stumble. But I think that far too many parents, especially in America, have the wrong idea about parenting. We think our job is to survive 18 years. And let's be honest, sometimes it is just survival. But I think the biblical idea of parenting is that you're a parent the rest of your life. And it doesn't, you know, end when they're 18. It changes, certainly. But it doesn't end when they're 18. All of your life, you are still mom and dad. Which means that all of your life, you have a chance to shape. Every interaction, every talk, every phone call, every smile is a chance to shape. So how do we do this? Well, real quick, I can see it has to be real quick. Three principles to remember. I'll just run through these real quick. Three principles to remember as you and I seek to shape our children. Number one, our children are not our highest value. Christ is. Listen, we do not worship our kids. But it's very easy to pretend like that's not true. So if you're really brave this week, ask your kids, what do you think mom or dad values most in this world? And see what they say. And see if they say something like money, career, keeping up with the Joneses, appearances, and lots of other things. They might. And we've all seen those parents that try to like relive their childhood through their kids. Well, our highest value is not our children. Our highest value is not our spouse. Our highest value is Jesus. And we've got to keep that in perspective. Number two, our children will not be what they cannot see. Our children will not be what they cannot see. In other words, every parent is a model. And every parent is modeling something. And it's an imperfect model, but we're still modeling something. So what do they see in the model? So the best gift that we can give our children, men, husbands, is being a man of God. And a husband who sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so do they see that in your words? Do they see that in your tenderness? Do they see that in your strength? Do they doubt who leads your home? Mom, the best gift that you can give to your children is to be a woman of God who, as we talked about last week, lovingly submits to her husband and to Christ? And do they see that? Do they see faith? And do they see perseverance? Do they feel like they can talk to you about spiritual things? And what this means is that if our kids can't go further than what they see, and if we're modeling something for our kids, how high of a bar have you set for your children? It's a fair question. Number three, finally, affix the goal permanently in your head, raising godly children, but do it in such a way that everything else is less important than the big gift. And I think that this is where a lot of parents struggle. And I think it's because we want everything for our kids. We want everything good for our kids. We want them to have good grades, and we want them to be obedient. We want scholarships and good choices and good careers and spouses, and we want all of those things. And because we want all of these good things for our kids, we let the good things crowd out the best thing. And it's not that the good things are bad in and of themselves, but we let the good things, and there are a lot of really good things, crowd out the best thing. And when the best thing becomes secondary to the good things, we lose sight of the goal. A few weeks ago, I reffed a basketball tournament, 7 games of fourth graders. It was great. As I listened to the crowd and I listened to coaches, I cringed because I swear I could hear my own voice yelling from the crowd, almost as if I still do. And there's a part of me that I think, you know, none of these kids are going to be like, they're not going to make money off playing basketball. Why do we make it such a big deal? But we do, because we allow good things, we allow okay things to crowd out good things, and we allow good things to crowd out the best thing. And so if I were to be asked, or if I were to ask you, would I want my daughter to be, and just fill in the blank, a great athlete, a great student, a great musician, whatever, or a godly woman? Of course I would say a godly woman. But how many times in the last 23 years of being a dad have I proved by my actions that it is not what I really want? That the best is second best to the good. Many times. And it's not, none of those things are bad. I love sports and musicians and, all of that. But if I'm going to say that the most important thing to me is her spiritual life, then I had better show that that's really true and act like it's true. And sometimes that's going to mean taking those things that are good and making sure that they're in second place to what is the best. And that takes courage. That cuts against culture. That is sometimes you being the bad guy. But if you're seeking the best, you'll make it the best. And I think it's so easy to lose sight of that. So back to the big point, I think what we see in Scripture is that mom and dad, our jobs is to cultivate over the course of an entire life, cultivate this life-shaping relationship with our kids so that when they're 2, they're shaped into something different. When they're 12, they're shaped into something different. When they're 22, 42, and 62, we're shaping them all along the way. And we parents have the great responsibility and the great burden to shape our kids well.